Our text this morning is taken out of the book of 1 Samuel. We're starting a new series of sermons on this book. And the opening chapter of 1 Samuel is the text for this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a drunkard. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him, and only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah, a flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, we love your word. We thank you that your ordinances are sure and altogether righteous, more precious than gold sweeter than honey. We pray, Lord, that as we are nurtured in the inner person on your word, that you would help us to take to heart the things that we're about to learn. We pray your Holy Spirit would apply them to each one of us. May we desire more and more to be men and women of prayer, to imitate this astonishing example that you have set for us in the person of Hannah. May we cry out to you with all of our needs and leave them at your throne, leaving with joy and peace, knowing that the God of the universe does all things well, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suppose it's a commentary on me that I've noticed lately a frequent ad, maybe you've seen it, for Centrum Silver. Martin Sheen is the announcer, and you hear his voice, and it comes with this lovely background. And well, anyway, this is the dialogue. He said, "Your eyes, even at a distance of 10 miles, the length of 146 football fields, they can see the light of a single candle. Your eyes are amazing. Look after them." With Centrum Silver. You don't have to worry about the Centrum Silver part, but the rest is fascinating, isn't it? If your eyes can only see 10 miles, maybe Centrum Silver isn't as good as it should be. If you go on the internet, you'll find out that there has been very serious research given to how accurate and excellent our eyes are under ideal circumstances. If you don't worry about the curvature of the earth by having the observer be up on a mountain on an extremely clear and absolutely black as midnight night, your eyes can see not just 10 miles away, a single candle flickering, but 30 miles away. That's how many football fields? 438. I mean, that's pretty amazing, because the fact is that the rod cells in the back of your retina only need about 5 of them to fire, each receiving a single photon. It's remarkable, our visual perception that God has gifted us with, but it's also a very useful metaphor for the text that we're looking at this morning. When it's pitch dark, even the flicker of a single candle makes an enormous difference. I'm painfully aware of the fact that I'm educationally disadvantaged. In my college experience, I took very few humanities courses, and actually only one course in English. I know many of you wish that I had taken courses in elocution and other more practical arts, but in any case, it was one writing course. I wrote a couple of essays, and that was it. But I've often thought about what a challenge it must be for those of you who are gifted authors, who are perhaps working on a novel or at least some larger work. The struggle of figuring out how to begin the story, how to draw the reader in. For 1 and 2 Samuel, these two books in our English Bible, but really one book in the Hebrew Bible, originally just one book, all unified, it was a daunting task apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, here you have a text that covers the history of about 130 years and larger than life heroes. I mean, you're talking about the last of the judges, this amazing Moses-like prophet and priest and judge, all three offices embodied in him in the person of Samuel, telling his story in the opening chapters. And then we move to the story of Saul. It turns out a character that is presented as a kind of foil for the last character, David. Saul, the first of Israel's kings, David by far the best of them. And when you get to the end of the book, you realize, oh, wait a minute, this is like a cliffhanger. You're left wondering who's going to take over after David. It just stops short of that, Solomon not even being mentioned. And so you then realize you really need to reread the whole book, because it's all a prologue to the Son of David, ultimately to the greater Son of David. All of it from start to finish is meant to set you up to expect David's greater son, ultimately Jesus Christ, and more immediate son, yes, Solomon. In any case, with all those larger than life heroes, with stories that are so memorable and influential in our thinking, as you will discover when we read through this book, how do you begin? Well, the way the inspired author begins is, well, the curtain is drawn back, and there we have the miserable sorrow of an obscure woman by the name of Hannah who has not been able to have a child. And you wonder, well, this is like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, of course, it has to do with everything. It ends up being an incredibly powerful account, one that I pray that God will, in fact, change your life on the basis of, as he had hoped and intended to change Eli's life on the basis of it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 relates an event that must have taken place about 1100 BC, and it turns out that that period of time is one period that is known to this congregation, if you've been attending Park Street Church for a while, because that's the period of time with which the book of Judges ends. The book of Judges is an account of the downward spiral of Israel into a moral and theological cesspool as they abandon their faith in the Lord and compromised it, failed to obey his mandate to eradicate the Canaanites, and as a result, by the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites had become spiritually Canaanites. That downward spiral of Israel's spiritual darkness is where our book opens. It's the exact same circumstance. In fact, if we were to work out the chronology exactly, you'd discover that Samuel was born only just a few years after Samson was born. These two judges, the last judge of the book of Judges, the first judge of the book of Samuel, had overlapping ministries. Samson about 50 miles to the south of where Samuel conducted his ministry in the north. Anyway, the darkness, that spiritual darkness with which we're familiar from the book of Judges, the apostasy, the immorality, that darkness was a darkness that finally gives way to the flicker of a single candle by the name of Hannah. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And it's an answer to Hannah's prayer that God raises up the mighty Samuel, the great prophet of the Lord. And by chapter 7 of this book, Israel experiences one of the most amazing revivals of its entire history. So there's a lot in our text packed in. It'll pray that God will use our reflection to help unpack it for us. I mentioned that this is a period of time of spiritual darkness, so it's fitting that we would start by seeing what are the indications of that spiritual darkness in our chapter, and there are in fact four of them, and then I'd like to have us look at Hannah's response to that darkness, that is light itself, a light that I pray would be contagious for our lives. What are the evidences of the darkness? Well, the first of them appears in the first verse. The chapter opens, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, which we discover is really another way of saying a shortened form of the name Ramah, and that's the town to which then Elkanah goes back. That's his hometown, and it's the town with which Samuel, the prophet judge, is closely associated. It's a name, a town that in Aramaic is Arimathea, and some of you know it in terms of the story of the New Testament of Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a tomb for Jesus. In any case, a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. That doesn't look very promising, I realize, but if you look at it a little bit more, you realize there's a lot of emphasis given to Zuph. twice over, the clan name with which Elkanah is associated is the Zuphite clan name. And then in the genealogy, we trail it back to a man named Zuph, who is supposedly then an Ephraimite. Well, yeah, an Ephraimite, by virtue of the fact that's where they're living, just like you're a Bostonian because you live here, even though you may be Parisian French or something else. You came from somewhere else, or that's where your identity is. If we look over into the book of Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we discover that Elkanah, this individual who traces his ancestry back to Zuph, actually has an ancestry that goes all the way back to Levi. And my reason for stressing this, twice over Zuph, the clan of Levites of which this man belongs, is to remind us that even though our text does not say that Elkanah is a Levite, he is. He's just a Levite who's going around without his collar. He's a Levite who's gone AWOL. If he had been living up to the standards of the Levites, there never would have been an issue of this bigamy, for example. Because, well, there would have been no need for it. The Levites have no inheritance because God is their inheritance. And God had determined that he would provide for the Levites from the tithes of all of God's people. And so the Levites have nothing to leave to a descendant. And so being childless is not a big issue for a Levite. But for this man who's gone AWOL, whose new identity, his assumed identity is geographical, well, he's an Ephraimite because that's where he lives. For this man, it is an issue. So my first indication of the darkness is simply a Levite gone AWOL. If you remember the end of the book of Judges, you discover that the Levites are a mixed bag. The last Levite who is mentioned in the closing chapters, 19, 20, and 21, is a good guy. But the Levite mentioned in 17 and 18, he's horrible. He leads the entire northern kingdom, ultimately, starting with Dan, into idolatry. So we're in that period of time when those who are wearing the collar or should be wearing the collar or actually selling the people of God out are actually a cause of the problem spiritually rather than an answer to it. Maybe that reminds you of our own situation in this day where all too often it's the priests that are causing so much of the trouble. In any case, that's the first indication. The second is Elkanah is a bigamist. That's verse 2. He had two wives. That's not good news. It's hard enough to have one wife. But in any case, two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. We read over this and kind of have a dismissive attitude because many of us have the kind of popular conception that, well, polygamy was quite common back then, and the Old Testament takes a rather lackadaisical attitude to it. We could not be more wrong on both accounts, as recent scholarship has demonstrated. In reality, yes, it's true that polygamy, or polygyny more exactly, where you have many wives, they never had many husbands. It was polygyny, just one husband with many wives. That practice actually was very rare across the entire ancient Near East. And in fact, it was not just approved as we imagine or winked at in the Old Testament. In reality, we know that polygyny in Egypt was almost unheard of, except for only one exception. That is royal polygyny. The toleration in the ancient world that we imagine was a toleration for pharaohs, for kings, for chieftains, because of the well-documented practice of sealing diplomatic alliances with foreign powers through marriage. So that Pharaoh, for example, Pharaoh Ramses, married many of the daughters sisters of kings in major regions all across the Fertile Crescent in order to be, well, so that's now family. You can tell you're looking at royal polygyny because like Solomon, all of your wives are foreigners. It's not like the kings just had, you know, just too much love for one woman. They weren't even marrying any of their own people. It was marrying foreigners that was the point of this practice. Interestingly enough, we happen to, because of Egypt's dry climate, we have a vast treasure trove of marriage documents that span almost 800 years from the 11th or 12th century BC all the way to the 4th century BC. So in other words, for the entire Old Testament period, coincidentally, hundreds of marriage documents that have been analyzed by scholars. And in those hundreds of marriage documents, we discover the objective evidence that in an 800-year period, when you exclude the pharaohs who had rampant polygyny, there were actually only two individuals in all of Egypt of whom we have a record that entered into a polygamous marriage. Two out of 800 years, out of hundreds and hundreds of documents. Polygyny was not widespread in Egypt. Not surprisingly, all the biblical characters who have anything to do with Egypt or show Egyptian cultural influence were staunchly monogamous. And we start with, well, for example, Joseph or Moses or Joshua, all of whom had influence culturally, spent time in Egypt. Not surprisingly, God in his providence then used this cultural background in the case of Moses to codify a strong support for monogamy throughout the Mosaic legislation. In fact, it is the unquestioned marital ideal there. If we go to Mesopotamia, the situation is only slightly different. There, yes, there's also royal polygyny, but there was also one exception clause. Though polygyny in general was condemned right across Mesopotamia in all eras, it was permitted in the case that you had a first wife who proved to be infertile. And then the law allowed a man to take a second wife so long as it didn't disadvantage the first wife. And the first wife, if she consents or even arranges it, secures her her status as primary wife, and any child from that second union would be deemed hers. In fact, we have marriage documents from that part of the world, and we discover that any man who took a second wife in a situation where his first wife, in fact, bore him children, would then sustain a number of very serious consequences. Number one, his wife could divorce him immediately for his infidelity in taking a second wife. Secondly, he would forfeit the dowry. She would receive back her dowry and could go with it. Thirdly, there would be additional financial penalties heaped up on him. We get this in the Nuzi marriage tablets and other places as well. And fourthly, in a number of texts, it mentions how the father-in-law will also come and hit him on the head. Maybe to try to knock sense into him, I don't know. But so, no, polygyny was not widespread in the ancient world. It was not common, and only under this exception. And, of course, if we think of the biblical cases, yes, it's true. Abraham, who is promised an offspring through whom the world would be blessed, when his faith wavered, when he tired of waiting, when the decades went by and the promise not fulfilled, he backslid into the pagan culture from which he came, being one of those who came out of Mesopotamia. And with his wife's arrangement, he then had Hagar provide a kind of surrogate mother for the offspring Ishmael. And as you know, his marriage was perfectly happy until then, and everything went south once he had that polygamous marriage. Sure enough, as soon as Hagar became pregnant, she hated her mistress, Sarah. And then now Sarah is on Abraham's case and getting very angry at Abraham. And then Abraham says, well, you deal with it. And then sure enough, she makes life miserable for Hagar until she runs away. And every one of the biographies of these polygynous marriages are ample objective evidence why this is a bad idea. The same thing happens with Jacob. And again, infertility is an issue, but in addition to a deception from Laban, in the end is just chaos in the family life. Furthermore, not only does the Old Testament realistically portray the miseries of this arrangement, rejecting it as a pagan invention, in fact, in the Genesis chapter 2 foundational texts in verse 24, the indisputable norm for marriages, one man, one woman, monogamous, covenanted love. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And using that language of leave, cleave, and becoming one, you automatically exclude monogamy. It's not just that God only provided one wife for Adam in the person of Eve, but that the principial understanding was something that was prohibiting polygamy. If you think of it, you were to cleave to your wife. This is the same word that's used later in the Pentateuch for how Israel was supposed to relate to their God. Cleaving is what you're to do to Yahweh. And if you cleave to him, that leaves no room for any other gods. It's an exclusive commitment in covenant by its definition. Not surprisingly, then, Moses in the Genesis traces out the invention of polygamy, and it comes not in the line of promise from Seth, but in the fallen and apostate line of Cain. In the seventh generation, Lamech, who has neither respect for life nor marriage, the sanctity of either, are out the window. On the one hand, he says, anyone who bumps into me, I'm going to bump off. And on the other hand, he's the one who then invents bigamy. He has a second wife in that line. Furthermore, there are explicit moral prohibitions against polygamy. It wasn't criminalized. No one, you know, was stoned because of it. But the same is true for prostitution. It was morally condemned, but not codified in the criminal law, not criminalized. So two prostitutes could stand before Solomon and have an argument over whose baby it is and not worry about either of them being sentenced to death. It wasn't criminalized, but it was never approved. In fact, it was severely disapproved and condemned morally as offensive to God, and so also polygamy. But there are moral statements without any penalties. In Deuteronomy 17:17, kings are told they cannot, Israel's kings cannot engage in polygamy. They're told they can't. They're not allowed to do it. Well, they're the one group who did it everywhere. They couldn't. And of course, when they did, we see the results in Solomon, his wives turning his hearts to the gods of their own native peoples. And then Leviticus 18:18, which is often mistranslated, but when translated properly, also is a universal prohibition for everybody against polygamy. Let me read it for you. And you shall not take a wife in addition to another as a rival, uncovering her nakedness while the other is still alive. Yes, you can have two wives if, in fact, you experience the grief of being a widower. You know, you lost your first wife, you can marry a second. But apart from that, you can't have two while both are alive. Anyway, the Old Testament likewise pulls the rug out from what the pagans would have used as justifications for polygamy. It prohibits for Israel any foreign alliances. Hence, no need for kings to marry the daughter or sister of some foreign king. In many texts, Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23, 2 Chronicles 18, we can go on a long list, Israel was told you may not enter into any foreign alliance. That's one of the prices you pay for being a theocracy. A modern nation can't imagine functioning without all kinds of alliances, but Israel was to be a nation that stood apart because they were utterly unique, not in having religious fanatics running them, that's well attested in many eras, but in having God be their actual king, actually speaking to his people, actually leading his armies into battle and so on, causing walls at Jericho to fall, supernaturally present. And in that circumstance, no foreign alliances, no matter how large the enemy is that's coming after you. Even if you're only an army of two or three people, you stand alone against them like Jonathan and his armor bearer going against all the Philistines. Secondly, Israel was unique in its theocracy and in other miraculous provisions, including the promise that as long as Israel corporately is obeying God, none of her women will be infertile. Now, of course, the biblical world was very familiar with the problem with infertility, as we are painfully familiar with it. The CDC tells us about 10% of childbearing age women who want to have a child can't, or if they get pregnant, they can't keep the pregnancy. It's a heartbreak to many in this church, experienced by many of us. So it's a normal part of this fallen universe to have this grief to deal with. But Israel was given certain supernatural promises that don't apply to any of the rest of us for God's purpose. And one of them was that, well, that all of their enemies would run away from them. They would have victory in every battle. That isn't something that's promised to anyone else, not even Christians. And number two, that none of their women would be infertile if they followed the law of God and obeyed him. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on you, Exodus chapter 23 tells us. It'll be on your food and your water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. None. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. Now, Israel didn't experience that all that often because most of the time they were trying to be their own God. But when they put their faith in the Lord, then that's what they got. When the battle is the Lord's, the question is not whether he's going to win. The only question is, are you on his side? He's going to win every time, even if it means you lose. As we will learn later on at the Battle of Aphek here in 1 Samuel. Israel presumed that just because they were Israel, God was on their side. That was a very dangerous presumption. This is a time of spiritual decadence, darkness, despair, and God was responding to it by giving Israel a light, beginning with Hannah. Her own experience was one of anything but marital bliss and familial warmth. We don't open the book on a Hallmark card Hall of Fame kind of family picture. The curtains pull away, and what we see is a war zone. Penina is causing all kinds of problems for Hannah. Hannah's falling apart at the seams, weeping and grieving over what's happening. And what's more sobering than this, interestingly, is that what makes it the worst of all is they went to church. It's interesting. For us, most of us have a naive assumption that if you're having problems in your marriage or your family or life, come to church and you'll find wonderful comfort and consolation, right? At least that's the theory. The reality is, I'll bet many of you have experienced, as I myself have experienced, when we come to church, the problems get worse. The distress is aggravated. The problems inside just get, you're torn up inside. There are the practical issues. You getting the kids dressed and in the car and on time to be here by 11 or whatever. And of course tempers are short and kids and nasty things are said. And then you wish it didn't happen. You get in here and you feel convicted about it. And so in that sense, of course, it gets worse. But it isn't because you were rushing to get to church. That you were rushing to get to the Little League game too. But what makes it worse is when you get here. And then you look at the pew next to you, and there's, a husband and wife holding hands. And you think, why can't I have a marriage like that? Or that's the way it's supposed to be. Or the kids are all, like, hanging on every word that Pastor Gordon says. And, and your kids are, shooting spitballs at each other. And, it does seem to highlight the problem. I can remember a graduate student who wrote me after one Sunday night service. She was Muslim, and her boyfriend had dumped her, and she was in terrible heartbreak, and no one was in the dorm, and anyway, she decided, even though she wasn't often doing so, she wanted to go to a mosque, and she left a building, ran out, and tried to find a mosque, asked people, police officers, no one knew where the mosque was. Then she remembered that some of her dorm mates down the hall go to this place called Park Street Church. So she got in the tea, came here, and it was the 4 o'clock service and sat right in the middle of the, figured, you know, she'd be like in the middle of the crowd, people wouldn't notice her. And then all of a sudden, you know, the band gets up and everyone's standing and they're all, you know, praising God. And she thought she was going to feel better here. Instead, she's looking around and she starts crying, and uncontrollably so, because everyone seems so in love with God and he seems so real in their lives, and she isn't feeling any of that. And so she gets up and walks out, goes up these stairs and hides out in the balcony in the furthest corner that she could possibly be and not be outdoors. And I don't know what possessed me. I was preaching on Acts chapter 1. I read the text, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I pointed right. Nailed. She was nailed. So that made her feel even worse. She didn't have any of that power or anything. Thankfully, at the end of the service, someone mentioned that after the service, you can come to the right, you know, front of the sanctuary, and someone will pray with you. And it turned out Ann O'Donnell was there. Some of you remember Ann. And she prayed with her, and she received Christ. So it ended wonderfully. But in between, she was miserable, and we were to blame. And that's the way church often is. He comforts the afflicted, but he afflicts the comfortable, and he ramps things up, and he allows you to be convicted by the things you hear sung or read or preached, and it makes matters worse. Don't kid yourself. It makes matters worse until it makes it better. For Hannah, that was certainly the case. Her rival, as she is called, yes, her name's Penina, but she's referred to as rival, and in fact, that becomes a technical term in Hebrew for the second wife, rival. That tells you something. But the rival is heartbroken because obviously Penina, Elkanah is trying to comfort and console Hannah. She has no children. All those other kids are, having fun. And so he gives her the double portion, and that just somehow or other hurts Penina, and then she takes it out on Hannah. And so it goes, and the circle gets, it goes worse and worse. Well, there wasn't only that problem. There was also the problem of the meal. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Penina, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. And then later on, after the provoking, then she would not eat, and he has to ask, "Why won't you eat?" It's not that Hannah was always dieting. It's not like, you know, she's a vegetarian, "No thanks, I don't want to have any meat." You got to realize what we're talking about here is a sacrifice. They're not at the local McDonald's. They're at the local temple, at the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. And it's a sacrifice that, if you know about the Old Testament system of sacrifices, it's one that they are sharing in. In the Old Testament, sacrificial system is complicated, but you can figure it out very quickly if you remember to organize everything according to who eats the sacrifice. If the sacrifice is eaten by the priests, we call it a sin offering or a guilt offering. It was designed to symbolize the removal of sin and guilt. In fact, what you would do is you would confess your sins over the animal would then be killed, and it's as if the pollution of your guilt transfers to the animal, then these are the animals the priests eat all year long. And on the Day of Atonement, the priests who have been eating all this polluted garbage all year long then get their sin taken care of. And the Day of Atonement is about that, where God, in the end, eats the sacrifice that the priests then make, where they take all of those sins and might transfer them again to an animal, confessing the sins of all Israel, that then is burned up. And it's, in the imagery, God eats it. He takes the guilt finally upon himself, which, of course, is a prefigurement of exactly what happened at the cross. The second kind of offering are not the ones the priests eat, but the ones that God alone eats. Other than the Day of Atonement, there are these other ones which we call whole burnt offerings, where it symbolizes giving yourself up to God unreservedly, and the animal just gets totally burned, consumed, and God eats it all. The third are the kind that we eat, and in the arrangement of the sacrificial system, that's the one you do last. Once you have atonement, then you get a reminder of the peace you now have with God and the peace we now have with one another. That's the sacrifice we get to eat together. We eat it with God, he gets parts of it, and the worshipers and their families and neighbors are, you can't have it alone, you have to have others with you. It's what we call the peace offerings, or what Paul calls communion. And he uses those offerings to describe the meal that we're about to have. You think about it, no wonder Hannah couldn't eat of it. She is not going to play games and pretend that she has peace with God because the text says the Lord closed her womb and Peninnah is rubbing it in and implying, like Job's comforters, it's her fault. There's something wrong with her. She's deficient. Just making her miserable, reducing her to tears. There's no peace with Peninnah. How can she partake of the Lord's Supper together with this other woman? And likewise, there's no peace with heaven because it is apparently, maybe, possibly the result of her own sin. She imagines a peace offering she will not. She refuses to eat only peace offerings. Everything else, dessert, will be fine. It's not dieting here. This is spiritual honesty. Well, we could also look at the other evidences of the darkness. I suppose the last of them is Eli's own darkness, his own blindness. Think about it. All of a sudden, there Hannah is in bitterness, weeping before the Lord, making a vow, and as she's praying, Eli, the high priest, who's supposed to be a religious expert, right there in the tabernacle, is looking at her, and what is his first conclusion? You must be drunk. Imagine me or a pastor or whoever coming to you, a leader of the church, one of our elder candidates, and saying to you, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. You know, because we saw you there going like this, you know, praying and weeping. And, you know, how could Eli do this? Well, it's because it's been a long time since they've seen anyone pray in the temple. It's just like Pentecost when the people accused the first apostles of being drunk with wine. They've never seen anyone excited about God, worshiping God in such an exuberant way that they you must be drunk. You know, you guys, you know, our football team didn't win, so we can't explain your enthusiasm because of that. But that's only because they don't know God. They don't know what it is to have a heart overflowing with thanksgiving that it drives you to even want to sing praise to God for answering your need. Likewise here, either emotional end of the spectrum, joy or sorrow, is totally opaque to those who don't know God, like Eli. He apparently jumped to conclusions because, in fact, there are a lot of drunkenness going on. Hannah has to explain that she's not a daughter of Belial, is the way the King James Version translates it, but really it's a reference to just being a drunkard. She's not a drunkard. But who are drunkards? It turns out that Eli's sons, who are serving as priests, are called sons of Belial in the next chapter. They're the one. The reason that Eli's so familiar with drunkenness in the tabernacle, his own sons apparently are given to this. Think about it. The Old Testament in Leviticus 10 says, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. The pagan worship of the Canaanites involved getting drunk. God will have no part of it in his worship. And so there are very strong prohibitions against this. As if that weren't enough, if we thought about the catalog of sins of these sons of Eli, in the next chapter we'll learn that they're stealing, like the offering plates of gifts given to the Lord, they were stealing it and bullying the people to give more. And not only that, they were also sexually abusing the virginal women, the nuns who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle. They were quite a group of people. Think of it. the temple of the Lord, the house of God. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And in the case of Eli, the den of thieves are his own sons. Hannah responds to the darkness with light. She first responds by refusing to get along. We've already mentioned this, by or just going along, by the dramatic refusal to eat peace offerings when there is no peace. She's not going to go through the motions of the liturgy just so no one takes notice, just so she'll fit in. She's someone who wants to worship God with all her heart, with all her soul, all her mind, all her strength, and there's going to be no phoniness about it, no hypocrisy. We should give her credit for that kind of gut honesty. Secondly, she doesn't just feel anguish, though she certainly does, but she prays. We often are upset about things, but we don't take it to God. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord in verse 10. Verse 11, she made a vow, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery, as she prays her prayer out. In verse 12, she kept on praying to the Lord. Verse 13, Hannah was praying in her heart. In verse 15, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. And then finally, I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. In verse 16, she's a woman of prayer. In the midst of this sorrow, rather than just having her stomach be in knots, she's taking it to God. She's an example. I like to think of her as, why did God allow this to happen to her? You know, you might wonder, well, you know, what's wrong with you, Hannah? Why would God pick you to be infertile and Penina to have babies so many that's kind of coming out of her? Why would that be? Well, because God wanted to use Hannah to teach Eli a lesson. She's been honored by this, though she didn't know it. Why was this man born blind, the disciple said? That because his parents were sinners or because he's sinners? No, that the glory of God might be shown. She also, why did she suffer? She didn't know. She never found out. She didn't need to know. But you can be sure God used it and intended to use it on Eli and is using it on us to help us to know how to respond to darkness. She prays. And not only does she pray, asking in particular for these needs to be met, ask and you will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened, Jesus said. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Not only does she do that, but she responds in an absolutely astonishing way. How long will you keep on getting drunk, he said. Get rid of your wine. No, my Lord, I'm not drunk, she explains. You know, if I had said that to you, would you be back in church next Sunday? I mean, really, even though this obtuse hypocrite, this jerk, has just shown how little spiritual discernment he has, after she explains what she was praying, he then says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Coming out of Eli's mouth. And it totally changes her. Her response to that is immediately, the weight is lifted. Immediately, the Bible tells us she has peace and joy. And we'll look at it. You know, this has been, of course, a text that has been used all throughout the history of the church to discover whether it's the case that the efficacy of a ministerial act resides in the faith and integrity of the minister, or does it reside in the faithful reception, thanks to the omnipotent power of a gracious God, in the person who is receiving that ministry. This applies to baptisms, it applies to communion, it applies to marriage. Janie and I were married by her family's Lutheran pastor, very, very considerate man, very helpful to us in his premarital counseling. And after we got married, only, I don't know, it was a year or two later, he came out of the closet, left his wife, came down to Boston, and set up a gay boutique here on Charles Street. And we're looking at each other and say, that's the guy who married us? You know, maybe we need to get remarried. You know, he just, you know, this, you know, and maybe the person who led you to Christ afterward admitted that he didn't believe a word of it. This can happen. But it doesn't depend on the vessel who is the channel for God's grace. It depends on how you receive it. And Hannah received it as the word from the Lord because of his office. He was the priest. God had promised, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, God says, and I will bless them. Numbers chapter 6. That's why I could memorize another benediction, but in all the years of my ministry, I always use those words. Because even if I'm not having a great day, God is doing well in sitting on his throne, and he promises that when those words are spoken, for those who will receive them in faith, they will be blessed because God will bless them. It isn't Hugenberger, the minister, the pastor. It's God, and it's his blessing is the only one worth waiting for. Yeah, she receives it. He said, the peace, peace be with you. Well, she'd prayed, and she accepts it as God's benediction. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, Paul writes, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Do you have that peace? Have you taken whatever is burdening your heart and brought it to the King of the universe, the Lord of hosts, and left it with him as Hannah did, and accept then his word, peace? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you accepted it? That you now have peace with God because of Christ's work, not animal sacrifices, but the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then she then immediately goes her way and eats the peace offering, it says. She ate it because that's bearing the hatchet. I don't know that Peninnah changed one bit, but Hannah changed. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. So your Father in heaven may forgive you. You can come to this table if you can forgive anyone that you're holding something against. If you're not going to forgive them, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. You better be like Hannah and not eat until you are ready to be at peace with those whom God is calling you to be at peace with. And not only that, but she no longer is despondent. She has joy. May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went on her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She's not going around with a long, sad face. She's joyful because she's not because she's pregnant. She's not. They have to still wait. They're going to go home. They're going to make love. Eventually, God remembers her, and she has a baby. We don't know what the time frame is on that. But she knows it's now in the hands of the Almighty. And once it's in his hands, you can have joy. Jesus once said, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. You give it to him and you'll have joy. That's all you need, that kind of joy that comes from him. I love the way that J.B. Phillips translates this, and we'll close with this. Delight yourself in the Lord. Yes, find your joy in him at all times. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer. And the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that as with Hannah, no matter how burdened we are, no matter how much strife there is in our home, how much heartbreak there is in our hearts, we can bring it to you and hear your word of absolution, your benediction, your command of peace. And having left it in the hands of the one who created the universe, we can go our way and enjoy peace and be filled with joy. We pray that you would help us to express our faith in this way and be ourselves then lights in a dark world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.